At the end of the First World War, there were 18 million that were dead or missing from both sides of the First World War. Added to that as well were another 20 million who were injured. Now, when you think about 9/11 and times like that, and the actual, I mean, what was it, 2000 something? Something like that, wasn't it? 9/11. But compare that to the millions that actually died in that First World War. I mean, even when you look at the actual battles themselves, Verdun was 700,000 casualties, one battle. 700,000. When you come to the Somme, there was 1 million casualties. And this is on both sides now, 1 million casualties from the Somme. Passchendaele was 600,000 casualties. You know, you rattle off these numbers and you research the numbers. But every single one of those individuals that died had what? Sweethearts, wives? They had brothers and sisters, they had children. This is the ripples from that one war went out in huge areas. I know in my own case, my uncle Tommy, I never actually met him. He died in the Burma Railway. Now, he was named after his uncle Tommy, who was my grandfather's brother, and he died in the First World War. So, again, the ripples come out into our family. And on the other side of my family, my grandfather was one of the 20 million who were wounded. He actually gave up his gas mask. He was a captain in the army. And he gave up his gas mask to one of his fellow soldiers because of the inspection that was about to happen. And while the inspection was happening, mustard gas came across and he was gassed. Now, he didn't die at that time. In fact, he survived. He went back and recuperated. My mother was conceived in the recuperation period. And you wonder what effect the mustard gas has on the sperm and so on. We obviously don't know. But how much of this is perhaps due to that? We simply don't know. But 8 years later, my mother was eight, when they'd been away for a trip to the zoo with her brother and her mother, and they came back, found the house locked up. Mother was put in through the quarter light of the window and found her father dead on the floor. And these things have repercussions. And all around the world, when you think about it, the millions that died, again, zeroing in on that one, the First World War, the millions that died, and all of these are going to be resurrected. All of these, plus everybody else as well that's died without the understanding that's there. Turn over to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. But in Ezekiel 37 it says, "The hand of the Eternal," verse 1 now, "the hand of the Eternal was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Eternal and set me down in the midst of a valley which is full of bones and caused me to pass by and round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." So there's a lot of people involved, and they'd been dead for a long time when he actually viewed this scene. "And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Eternal, you know. And again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O you dry bones, lay here the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord Eternal unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Eternal." Now that's a physical thing, you know, the fact that they have sinews and skin and so on, bone on these bones. I remember having an argument with one argument. It was an argument. with a born again Christian who basically takes this area here and just completely spiritualizes it away. But I gave this as I read this passage at my father's funeral, and he took a bit exception to it. But it is. It's just we're talking. I'll lay sinews upon you. I'll bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin. What's he doing? What's spiritual about that? There isn't. It's a physical resurrection. I put breath into you and you'll live and you'll know that I am the eternal. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied there. There was a noise and behold a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them. And the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord eternal, come you from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. And I remember there's a plaque by your father's and mother's house going into the castle. When they have the remembrance services, this is the scripture that they have actually on the front of the area where they have the remembrance service. So I prophesied and he commanded me, and the breath came into them and they lived, and they stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now I'm not sure about this particular passage or not, but I know that many times in Hebrew the passage is written in Hebrew poetry. The reason for that is that it allows somebody to memorize the passage much, much easier. But it also carries with it much, much more force, much, much more emotion, I suppose, within the poetry. And I remember Mr. Badanchik, the instructor of music over in college, in Embuster College, over in Bricky Wood and also in Big Sandy, and he said, singing says it better. Now, I'm not going to get up and sing them bones, and dry bones, or whatever it is. But what I do have, I happen to come across a poem. It's written by a man called Hagedorn. It's Herman Hagedorn, and he apparently was an instructor in English at Harvard, and he was a friend and biographer of Teddy Roosevelt. He actually did the biography of Theodore Roosevelt. And he wrote a poem, which I can't remember where I came across it. I came across it on the internet. I think I was looking for something else and came across this one. I thought, for a last great day message, this is worth reading. And it's called Resurrection. And what it does, it gives the viewpoint from those that are being resurrected. And so within this context here, it certainly fits. So let me just read this poem to you. And just think of the individuals who are actually being resurrected and how they feel and how they, what actually happens. And this was being written actually during the First World War, around the time of the First World War. So what was in Hagedorn's mind as he wrote it was the First World War, were these 20 million injured and 18 million killed and or missing. Not long did we lie on the torn red field of pain. We fell, we lay, we slumbered. We took rest with the wild nerves quiet at last, and the vexed brain cleared of the winged nightmares. And the breast freed of the heavy dreams of hearts afar, we rose at last under the morning star. We rose and greeted our brothers and welcomed our foes. We rose like the wheat when the wind is over. We rose with shouts, we rose with gasps and incredulous cries, with bursts of singing and silence and awestruck eyes. With broken laughter, half tears, we rose from the sod. With welling tears and glad lips whispering, God, like babes refreshed from sleep, like children we rose, brimming with deep content from a dreamless repose. And what do you call it, asked one, I thought I was dead. You are, cried another, we're all of us dead and flat. I'm as alive as a cricket, there's something wrong with your head. They stretched their limbs and argued it out where they sat. And over the wide field, friend and foe, spoke of small things, remembering not old woe of war and hunger, hatred and fierce words. They sat and listened to the brooks and the birds and watched the starlight perish in pale flame, wondering what God would look like when he came. That being that they will actually see is not going to be the Father. He's not going to be around at that time. He'll be around, but he's not going to be on earth at that time. It's unlikely to be Jesus Christ, but it's very likely to be you and me. And also the untold millions that we'll have as, have it instructed over the time in the millennium, during the millennial rule. I thought it was very meaningful, very moving, and I thought it would be worthwhile, bringing it to you. Keep a marker over in Ezekiel 37, and turn over to Leviticus. If I'll put a marker in there myself rather than... Okay, Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. In verse 39 it says, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land. What I'd like to do, I didn't say where I was going with this, but what I'd like to do is basically ask the questions. What, regarding this day, regarding the meaning of this day. What, who, why, when, and then. So, what, who, why, when, and then. Those are my 5 points. And we'll see how we go from there. But as far as what is this day? What is this meaning of this day? Over in Leviticus 23, verse 39, it says, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you will keep a feast of the eternal 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. So this is a separate Sabbath, a separate holy day. And in verse 33... it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Eternal. So the 8th day is a separate day. It's a separate festival. It's not the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a different meaning to it. And what we find as far as the meaning is concerned, this special meaning, if we turn over to John, again, keeping a marker in Ezekiel 37, we'll come back there. But over in John chapter 7, in John chapter 7, it says in, let's just look at the introductory verses first of all. But verse 2 to start off with. It says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So it gives the setting. And the reason why probably John was using the term Jews' Feast of Tabernacles is that there was a Feast of Tabernacles also by the Samaritans, and that is probably on the 8th month, again probably, because what you're looking at is that they were taught, the Samaritans were taught by the priests that came in from ancient Israel, and certainly the time at which this was written in the book of John, you're looking at the apostasy being full flow at that time, and he was having to watch what he was saying in many cases because he was on the Isle of Patmos, and presumably these manuscripts were smuggled out. But the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, just recognizing which one we were talking about. And in verse 14 it says, and in about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So that was the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we come to verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast. Now there's been some controversy as to which that great day is, and there's been various groups come up with their own ideas about this and departed from what we understood under Mr. Armstrong. Well, looking at the scriptures, I don't see how you can, quite frankly. I really don't. It's the 7 days you keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and then you keep a holy day on the first day, and also on the 8th day, which is outside the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the last day, that great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes out on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. But the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we're looking at a time when the Spirit is given. And if we go back to Ezekiel 37, it says in verse 11, where we ended in verse 10, it says in verse 11, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts." There's a poem that's going on, and he says, you know, "What do you call it?" said one. I thought I was dead." "You are," cried another. "You're dead and flat. But you're alive." And amazing, it's looking at, it says unto me, "Son of man, these bones of the whole house of Israel, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and I'll cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." And that resurrection is a physical resurrection, as you can see in verse 6, where we've looked at before. "And you shall know," but at that time there's going to be a difference. "You shall know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken and performed." Remember, who is speaking this? This is the one that became Jesus Christ, the Logos. And so he's saying, "And I'll put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place in you in your own land, and then you shall know, because I, the Eternal," I, the one that became Jesus Christ, in other words, "have spoken and performed, says the Eternal." And that's very much the case, that it's the Spirit of God that is given to them at that time. And so here we look at what this day represents. It represents that last final harvest, that final harvest of all those that have never heard the truth, that have to hear it for the first time. And as far as this is concerned here, you find in, when we ask who is it actually talking about, well, here in verse 11 it says, "Unto me, the Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So that's what he was looking at specifically at that time. But the resurrection, the second resurrection of the whole house of Israel at that time. But there's a, let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. I tell you what. I thought I had bags of rum when I was on here, on a table. Second Peter chapter 3. In verse 9 it says, "The Eternal is not slack," or "the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish." Notice, he's not willing that any should perish at all, "but that all should come to repentance." Now if they're all coming to repentance, therefore how do they do that? With the understanding that we have regarding the physical nature that we've been given, the fact that we are created as flesh and blood, we've created of the dust of the earth for a purpose, for a reason, and so there has to be therefore a physical resurrection for that to be the case. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Because it's talking about the whole house of Israel. Well, what about the others as well? Because if it's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, then what about the Gentiles in that sense? In Ephesians 2, verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember that you in the times past, being Gentiles in the flesh," this is Ephesians 2, verse 11, "who are called uncircumcised by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So the Gentiles are cut off completely. And yet it says, "He's not willing that any perish, But they'd all come to repentance. I remember receiving an email from somebody who reckoned that only Israel is being dealt with by God. And the Gentiles are completely excluded. And it was white supremacist in that sense. He was serious, that's what he thought. He was asking to attend the feast. And I said, no. At that time, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And they have to come into Israel. They have to become spiritual Israel. So, not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. And that includes the Gentiles as well. They have to come to repentance. Turn over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. And in verse 20, it says, then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Notice that they all come to repentance. And they repented not. And yet there was Christ doing miracles in front of them, and they didn't turn, they didn't change. Woe to you, Chorazin, and unto you, Bethsaida, for the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So we're looking at the fact that Tyre and Sidon are going to be coming up with those individuals from Chorazin and from Bethsaida, at the people that were around at that time, will come up in the judgment with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And if you turn over to chapter 12, over the page, in my Bible anyway, in verse 41, it says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation, or shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now Tyre and Sidon, rather Nineveh, was about 800 BC. So, again, when Jonah was actually preaching to them, because it was 721 when Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and Nineveh obviously was the capital of Assyria, and that was probably, almost certainly, the reason why Jonah decided to get on a boat and try and leg it out of the jurisdiction of what he reckoned God would insist upon, but in fact it backfired on him, because they were actually worshippers of Dagon anyway, and so they had this probably bleached individual walking out of a fish's mouth, led a great deal of weight to his message, quite frankly. But the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. So of 800 BC, and also around 30 something BC at that AD at that time, the two will rise together. And it shall condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. Now, the queen of the south was the time of Solomon, which was round about, say, 1000 BC, a little bit less than that, 900 and something, but around about 1000 BC. And the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, the greater than Solomon is here. So we see Tyre and Sidon, we see Nineveh, and when we say who, Israel certainly, but all the individuals that haven't heard, that have yet to had access to the Holy Spirit. And let's have a look at another one, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Which re-emphasizes the fact that he's not willing that any should perish. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, it says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So it's not just that they repent, it's the fact that they come then to the knowledge. So it's an instruction that is given to them. And it goes on, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all." That includes Gentiles, it includes Israelites, it includes those that have never heard anything. "A ransom for all, to be testified in due time." And the Greek is literally "in its own season." Now, as we brought out in the sermonette, we have the judgment now on the household of God. But then eventually it'll be on the millennium. The millennial rule will allow a vast number. How many was it? 20-something generations you worked it out? About 22 generations, something like that. And if, you know, depending on how many children each family has, you're probably going to have a one-on-one relationship with the resurrection that will be coming. They're all saved in their knowledge of the truth. But why? What is actually happening? What is going on in this particular resurrection? Well, turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We look at the way in which Eden was created originally. And the answer really to the question why, you know, why is it happening? Why does God allow this? Why does God allow this plan to be the way it is? Why does he allow Satan on his throne over the earth? It's aversion therapy, yes, but it's more than that. It's contrast. It's the contrast that is going to be witnessed. And that contrast is, you find throughout Scripture. And here in Genesis 2, when you look at Eden, what was in Eden, in verse 8 it says, "And the eternal God planted a garden." Remember who this is. The eternal God is the one that became Jesus Christ. "Planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put a man whom he had formed." And he goes on, he says, "And out of the ground make the eternal God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So it was some kind of a parkland that Eden was. It must have been a good, I don't know how many acres it would have been or hectares it would have been, but it would have been quite substantial. The paradise of God, it's actually referred to as the paradise of God. And a paradise was a hunting estate that was enclosed by a wall. So it was a significant area. It was parkland. But it wasn't just parkland which was pleasant to the sight. It also was good for food. So the actual production of food was produced in that parkland. The parkland was actually producing the food. "And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And when you come to chapter 3, however, in verse 17... "And unto Adam he said," chapter 3 verse 17, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it." And remember, Adam knew. Adam was aware of what he'd done. "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of the face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So he's rubbing his nose in it, yes. But there's more to it than that. The fact is that Adam chose a certain way of life. And that way of life, if you say, right, let's everything... You know, what happened in Eden? Eden was an abundance. Eden had the trees producing food and giving that food to the Adam and Eve at that time, the people that would be within that garden. But then there was a different spirit being chosen. And he said, okay, fine, you have this different spirit. You need to learn the contrast between these two different spirits. That's what we're looking at, the contrast. The two different spirits. And that's the essence of the plan of God all the way through. It's the way of give and the way of get. It is two trees. And that is the lesson for mankind. That is the core central lesson for mankind. And we see it here in Genesis 3. And incidentally, if you want to put it in your notes, Genesis 8, verse 21 to 22, you find the major curse of the land was removed. That major curse was, in fact, the messing up of the seasons. It says, let's turn it over there, just rather than try and quote it. But Genesis 8, verse 21, the Eternal smelled the sweet savour, and the Eternal said in his heart, this is to Noah now, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I've done. So part of the covenant, if you like, as rather the rainbow is concerned, it's more than just the fact that it won't rain. It is the fact that, as it says here, it says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So even when the earth is knocked off its axis, even when the sun becomes seven times hotter, or it becomes as blood and so on, even in that time, this promise will still be there. There will still be seasons. There will still be day and night. You'll still be able to recognize that. But the thistles and the briars and everything else, they remain. And well cursed they remain. And if it's anything like Wales, Mr. Henderson was talking about the land opposite him. And the briars really do. The briars are the wild rose, but the brambles are the what you have as blackberries. They've got spines like nobody's business, but they're still there. And the actual entire creation, it talks about in Romans 8, it talks about the entire creation chewing on each other. The word is vanity in the King James, but it literally means to chew, and that's exactly what we find. But in the millennium, you're going to find that the entire earth will then come under, putting in notes Acts 3 verse 21, the restitution of all things. And the restitution means that it goes back to Eden. The actual living areas of the world will go back to Eden. And the millennium will be the restoring of that parkland. So that these individuals coming up in this resurrection, in the great white throne judgment, will, why has God allowed this to happen? Well, it's a contrast. The contrast is they're going to be coming, like in Passchendaele, they'll be dying in Passchendaele. And if you've seen pictures of the First World War, they blasted the absolute living daylights out of the landscape. The trees and the only thing that seemed to survive are poppies. And that's why they have the emblem of the poppy. I don't know whether do you have a poppy days over here? No, you do? Okay, fine. But they seem to survive. It was about the only thing that did from the fields. And it craters. And they say you've got, of the 18 million that were dead or missing, I think about 10 million were dead and 8 million were missing. There weren't enough bits to find. And it was a horrendous time. And out of that chaos and out of that misery, you're then resurrected into a world which is parkland like Eden. And that's our job for the millennium. That's the purpose of the millennium. The millennium isn't just a nice time for everybody concerned. It is actually preparing for this contrast and making the world a utopia so that when they do come up, they can see this contrast. And this is why Christ said to the thief on the cross, he said, I tell to you this day, you will be with me in paradise. And so I was talking to my wife about this, and she said that it's really daft, quite frankly, to understand that passage with the comma in a different place, because he was dead and in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He wasn't in paradise. So it's clear where the comma has got to be. But it will be a paradise. And as I say, the word paradise, I think it's Aramaic in its origination. In the Greek, where it says, you know, you will be with me in paradise, it is the word, Greek, paradisio. And it literally is drawn from this hunting estate, where they would enclose an area with a wall, with a barrier, and inside there would be parkland. It was that's what the indication is. If you turn over to Isaiah 30, I don't know whether you've noticed this, quite frankly, in Isaiah 30, but Isaiah 30 is dual. And we normally apply it to the millennium, and it's right to apply it to the millennium. There's no problem there at all. But if you notice the context of this passage, it says, "This is a verse 9, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Eternal, who say to the seers, see not, and the prophets, prophesy not unto righteous things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get out of the way, turn aside of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." And we are finding that today within society hugely, hugely. I mean, apparently this massacre that occurred over in Oregon, he specifically targeted Christians. He would ask whether somebody was Christian or not. If they said yes, he'd shoot them in the head. If they said no or wouldn't answer, he'd shoot them in the leg. And he hated organized religion. I don't know what was in his mind if he was finally killed, but what was in his mind. But there is a hatred of everything to do with God and the God of the Bible, quite frankly. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon," and he's talking directly to these individuals such as that, "therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out of a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant." When it occurs, you know, we come to the feast and we think, well, is this the last one in the present situation? We do the same today. Eventually it will be. It will come. And we'll be coming to the feast, and it will be the last one. Eventually we'll come to a time when we leave our homes. Whether it'll be the feast or not is debatable, but we will leave our homes for the last time, and we will never ever look back. Eventually that will happen. "And it shall break as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found in the bursting of it a shard to take fire from the hearth, to take water out of the pit." So, you know, the pot, like a pot that is smashed to smithereens, and you try and find a bit big enough to actually carry a hot coal from one place to another. I mean, in other words, you burn your fingers because they're so fine. Or to try and, you know, scoop out water from a, you know, as a baler, and it's not, you haven't got anything big enough. "For thus says the Lord Eternal, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness, in confidence shall be your strength, and you would not. But you said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore shall you flee. And we will ride upon the swift, therefore they that pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and the rebuke of 5 shall you flee, until you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, as an ensign on a hill." In other words, most of them are going to die. Most of them will be dying. So what will actually go into the millennial rule is a small percentage. So the next following verses are talking about a very small percentage of these individuals. "And therefore will the Eternal wait." He's not just going to wait 3.5 years. He'll wait 3.5 years plus 1,000 as well. "That he may be gracious to you, and therefore we exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Eternal is not is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the voice of your cry. When you hear it, he will answer you." And he's talking about both groups, the ones that die as a result of their sins, and the ones that survive through the tribulation and form the basis of the millennial rule. In both groups, as I say, it's dual. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers. As that poem says, and wondering what God would look like when he came. Your eyes will see your teachers, and the teachers will be God beings. It will be you and me. That's what we're looking at. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. So that dual contrast in both cases. In the case of the millennial rule, we'll have to inspire these individuals to, through the millennium, to what their job is. And their job is to create the utopia so that the contrast is there when the people finally are resurrected. When their friends, their relatives, their people that they knew, at least 9 out of every 10 will die. So the vast majority of the people being mentioned here are going to have to wait. When it says, therefore will the Eternal wait that he may be gracious to you. The waiting is you're looking at predominantly 1,000 plus years. But there's a small percentage that will begin the core of the millennial rule, and from that millennial rule will come the contrast that they will have with the world that they formerly grew up in. And when will this actually occur? Well, put in your notes Exodus 23 verse 14 to 16. It's very clear in that particular passage that there are 3 seasons of holy days: unleavened bread, first fruits, and the ingathering. It actually refers to it as ingathering, so the main harvest. But let's have a look over in Revelation. Revelation 19. Another advantage of having a table is I can actually have the 2 Bibles open. So Revelation, I suppose I could have the 2 Bibles open quite easily by just pulling out the books of Revelation and show 1 John and so on and using those. But anyway. Revelation, where you find Christ returning on the Day of Trumpets, in Revelation 11 verse 15. And only when you get the plan of God do you really understand the purpose of God. There was a I don't know whether you've noticed on the placard of the local church as you come in on the corner here. All of you on the internet won't have noticed it. I know that much anyway. But they've got this little placard, and on there's a little rhyme written down. It says, time is short, hell is hot, Jesus is coming, ready or not. That sums up the world's view of things. But in fact, when you fit it within the plan of God, the plan is so much more worthwhile and of value. And again, it's the contrast that's being understood. Having that contrast there so that people can see the contrast and never, ever, for eternity, ever go back to the wrong spirit, go back to the going the wrong way. You know, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn right and when you turn left. And that contrast has got to be there. But here in Revelation, put in your notes Revelation 11 verse 15, where you're talking about Christ returning in the last trump. But Revelation 19 verse 11, it re-emphasizes this as far as the vision is concerned, as it leads into chapter 20. And it says in verse 11, it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And so the coming of Christ is linked across to the Day of Trumpets. And then if you notice in verse 20, verse 1, it says, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So during the millennium, Satan will be bound. Satan will be removed. And cast him into the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season. So right at the end of the millennium, just before the Great White Throne Judgment period, you're looking at the release of Satan. And the release of Satan is there to teach and prepare those ready for the last great day. But it goes on, it says in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So verse 1 to 3 is paralleling the Day of Atonement. And again, it's astounding that during the apostasy, they tried to undermine the holy days as far as the harvest periods were concerned. And in addition to that, they undermined the meaning of the Azazel goat. They tried to make it stand for not only for Satan, but also for Christ as well. In fact, or they tried to cloud the issue, tried to mix up the meaning of the issue. And I talked about that on the Day of Atonement this year. You'll get that, those of you logging in will get that next year. But anyway, we'll go into that next year. So, "But I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them," and it says, "and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there's the millennial rule, again pictured by the day of Feast of Tabernacles. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." That's an insert passage. But this resurrection that is the first resurrection, this is the first resurrection. This initial resurrection that were given the thrones and the rulership over the earth at that time. "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, or in the process of expiring," is probably better translated, "when they are in the process of expiring, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." So we see Satan loosed, and the reason why Satan is loosed is that it is to teach. The only thing you can really conclude is it's to give information that the people during the millennium have never really come to grips with in the same way. I mean, you imagine the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on all flesh. The Spirit, you're not going to have the kind of thinking that we are constantly having to battle with. But the Spirit of God is going to be there, available to all. They'll never. Child rearing is going to be a doddle. Can you imagine? You know, you're not going to have the kind of. I was thinking, you know, should I or shouldn't I? Yes, I should. One child I can think of. No, it's all right. My daughter can rest easy. I'm not talking about her. But one of our grandchildren. He was about two years old, and he got something, I can't remember what it was, something he was playing with outside. He threw it over to the next door neighbour's garden, and his mother came out and he said, "You know, what happened to the toy?" Oh, shrugged his shoulders, didn't know what happened to the toy. Did you throw it over the wall to the next to your neighbour's garden? The dog. No, the dog did it. At age two. My daughter was staggered. But imagine child rearing without having that attitude of mind. You know, it starts at a young age. It doesn't start at birth, but it starts at 6 months, a year, it's well in there. In 2 years, it's well in there. But realistically, can you imagine having child rearing there? And these people in the millennium have, and you know, the children can go out and they can run free. They can sleep in the woods. The stranger will be a rock in a thirsty land. And during that entire time, their life of ease, of not really coming to grips with what the contrast is huge. And so at the end of the 1,000 years, to get them to at least recognize what are these people that are about to come up, what have they gone through? They're going to have to see, they're going to have to understand. So presumably most of the people in the millennium at that time will be converted, have been converted into spirit beings. Again, it's unclear as to how the dividing line. At some time, having children is going to have to stop. You can't just keep on having children all the way through the into the Great White Throne Judgment. But there's this lesson that has to happen. And when the 1,000 years are in the process of expiring, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. Now, if you go back to Ezekiel again, you find in Ezekiel, the perspective is looking from Ezekiel chapter 37, that's the Valley of Dry Bones. Now that resurrection, that second resurrection, is 1,000 years after the millennium. So you're standing in the Valley of Dry Bones and you're looking backwards. You're looking backwards to today's time. So the first thing you come across, because there are actually two instances where Gog and Magog come up. One is at the end of the millennium and one is at the beginning of the millennium when the hordes of the east come across. And they battle against the beast power. So the similar areas are being involved. And here in Ezekiel 37, you remember, the perspective is from the Valley of Dry Bones looking backwards, and looking backwards to the present day. So when you come to Ezekiel chapter 38, where it says, Son of man, set your face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief of the prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. What you're doing is you're looking back from the Valley of Dry Bones. The first thing you come to is at the end of the millennium. It's the final, what we've just been reading about here in chapter 20, where the Satan is loose for a little season. And you notice in verse 11, it says, this is in Ezekiel 38 now, verse 11, it says, And you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I'll go to them that are at rest to dwell in safety, and all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. That is after the millennium, right at the end of the millennium. So this is the first thing that they see. And to take a spoil and take a prey and to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods and that dwell in the midst of the land. And notice in verse 21 it says, And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, says the Lord Eternal. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon his many people that are with him an overflowing rain and hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself and be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. So God is the one that's going to fight at this time, and as it's brought out in Revelation 20 as well. But if you look, it's looking back, when you're looking at a prophecy like this, you're looking at it, it's like a series of hills, and you see the first hill that is nearest to you, and the back hill. If you many times, certainly when you're walking, you don't know quite where these hills are, now what distances there are between them. There could be, you know, dozens of miles between hills, or just one mile between the hill. And what invariably happens is you come up to the top of the hill where you think you got to the summit, and there's another one. And you climb to the top of that one, And there's another one. And when you're looking in the distance, these hills all merge together. And the same thing is happening as far as the prophecies are concerned. Your perspective is from the Valley of Dry Bones, and you're looking backwards. And the two incidents of Gog and Magog are merging together, but there are in fact two specific times. And here in chapter 39, notice verse 2, "And I will turn you back and leave it a sixth part of you, and I will cause you to come out of the north parts and will bring you upon the mountains of Israel." Now, you're looking at an army of 200 million, so a sixth of 200 million will survive. The rest of it will be destroyed. And in verse 9, it says, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields, the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, hand staves, spears, and they'll burn them with fire for 7 years." You know, they're using terms of the weaponry at that time, but you're looking at probably the tankers filled with fuel and the various weaponry that will be extant today. And verse 12, it says, "And 7 months shall the whole house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land." So the first job that's going to happen at the beginning of the millennium is they're going to be burying bones. They're going to be burying these vast numbers. Again, five-sixths of, well, didn't work it out, but five-sixths of 200 million anyway, a lot. A lot. "And they shall sever out of the men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months shall they search." So that for years thereafter, there'll be people going in continual employment, actually burying these individuals. There'll be a burial team. And notice in verse 22, "So the whole house of Israel shall know that I am the Eternal." Now, their God, from that day and forward. So it's clearly it's at the beginning of the millennium, not at the end. The other one, verse chapter 38, is at the end. Chapter 39 is at the beginning of the millennium. It's a reverse prophecy that you were looking at. And also, notice verse 23, "And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity." Now, that's not the end of the millennium. That's the beginning. So you see how, again, perspective is everything. But when this day will occur, let's go back to Revelation 20. Let's go back to over there again. It says, "And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan," verse 7, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up a breadth of the earth and they compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and a fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." And that's brought out also when we're looking in Ezekiel. And if we go on into verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And he'll be then permanently removed. The Satan and the demons will be permanently removed from the scene. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, and from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." Eventually there'll be found no place for them, because they'll all be changed ultimately. And he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books," or the Biblos is the literal word, "was opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books," notice it, "in the Biblos, according to their works." So this is the first, this is the second resurrection. Second resurrection, this is, we find that in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment is now on the household of God. That's the first resurrection. But this is the second. This is the one where those in Passchendaele, those in all the other battles all the way along that front. And that front was huge. I mean, it was stretched from, I think, Austria and Switzerland all the way up. Right the way up through to France, right the way up to Belgium and out to the coast there. One huge front. And the nations that were drawn in, I mean, the United States was drawn in. The battle had been going on for the 1914-18 war, but the United States came in the, in about 1917. And they fought there and they died there. And in Russia as well. Russia had a huge number, I think, fighting on the Allied side. So all these individuals were judged out of the things which are written in the books, in the Biblos. By those words you'll be judged, and by your words you'll be condemned, according to their works. And that's the judgment that's there. Then verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man. That judgment is more a case of decision being made. This is now the third resurrection, and the punishment will be meted out. Every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. So the entire earth will be set on fire. And that is Gehenna. When you think about it, this world that we're in today is temporary. And, you know, we're living in temporary dwellings now, as far as the tabernacles are concerned. It's a temporary condition. But the millennium is temporary. It's going to be there for a certain purpose. And to show the contrast between these two different ways of life, that's a temporary existence, because eventually that the third resurrection will take place and the entire earth will be destroyed by fire. Now, this is pure, total, utter, absolute speculation on my point, and nothing more. But as far as speculation, I just wonder whether, when these individuals are resurrected, whether God just takes his hands off and says, okay, watch what happens. And the entire world then becomes, they destroy themselves and destroy the entire world. Now, whether that is the case or not, I don't know. Whether God is the one that actually will cause the fire to occur and he will burn them up. It could well be that way. In fact, that's the way we've always understood it. But I just wonder whether the last lesson is there. And again, as far as this ever-burning hell is concerned, it talks about the Satan and his demons being cast into a lake of fire and brimstone. I mean, how can that be, and be tormented day and night forever? Well, why? How can they torment a spirit being? Could it be, again, bold speculation, nothing more, completely just pure speculation. But could it be that whenever he does anything, this fire that he's in will destroy it? Why? Because God doesn't want them to suffer. And the way of life they've chosen is going in a way of life which is a way of suffering and of misery. And so the only right thing to do would be to destroy whatever's created. So for eternity, in an ever-burning hell, as a spirit being, everything created was destroyed. Now that would be, you know, in a life of ease and leisure and total misery. But, you know, what else? What other kind of thing can God do? God can't do anything else. That's the only way it can actually occur. But as I say, whether that is the case, whatever it is cast into a lake of fire and brimstone, tormented day and night forever. However that is, or whether it's just purely the fact that they're there and can do nothing, we'll undoubtedly find out. But if you turn back to Isaiah 65, you see the Bible. And we're looking at when. In verse 17 it says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." It's incredible that the former will not even come into mind. But again, the only analogy I can see of that is the analogy that we've been given of birth. How much of the womb do you understand and remember? How much of the womb comes to mind? Nothing. I know that in one case I think of where the baby that had just been born was distressed, and the mother started singing a song that she knew, and she sang when the baby was in the womb, and immediately, as soon as she started singing, the baby quietened down. And so they are able to hear, they are able to understand within the womb. But how much is that child now remembered? I can almost guarantee that absolutely nothing. And that's the way it is. That behold, I create new heavens and new earth. And that new heavens and new earth, the heavens, it talks about being changed, the heavens and earth. New heavens and new earth, and the former shall not even be remembered nor come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and a people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall not be any more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now again, this is a reverse prophecy. This is the same kind of principle that you're standing at the new heavens and the new earth. Which way are you looking? Well, you're looking backwards. And so you're coming from there, you then come to the New Jerusalem, obviously. And then in verse 20, it says, "And no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. The sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." So again, you're looking into this period of the great white throne judgment. And this is where we get the idea, looking back, it's 100 years, the most probable length of time that this period will be is 100 years. That's the... Again, it's not definite, it's not set in stone, but this is where the idea is coming from. "And then they shall build their houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. This and the wolf and the lamb shall feed together." That's the millennial rule, again looking backwards in the next stage. And then you come on to, "Thus says the Eternal, heaven's my throne and the earth's my footstool. Where's the house which you'll build for me?" That's us now. Again, looking backwards. Where's your perspective? Your perspective is creating new heavens and new earth. And you're looking backwards. Right into the apostasy. Right into our time at this time. Into chapter 66. And our place within it. And then, well then, it's into eternity. And it's an eternity for all. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. And remember, we apply these verses to ourselves, but this is going to be the case for all in the time ahead. And here in Philippians 3 verse 20 it says, "For our conduct is our citizenship," is probably a better translation, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." So he is coming from on high, from his present place in heaven. "Who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Now that is true of us now, but it's also going to be true of them at that time. Once they've understood, once they've seen the contrast, they've had the contrast between the way of life of God and the way of give and the way of get. That's what we're looking at. Once they've seen that contrast, then if they've repented, they've turned towards the right way, and they're intent on doing so for eternity. Once we can see that, then it will be it's not a resurrection. It will presumably be at the end of 100 years. They will be granted the ability to be part of the God family, be born into the God family. "That he may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself." He speaks, and it is. And he talks about 1 John 3:2, that in the kingdom of God we'll see him as he is. And 1 Corinthians 13 verse 9 to 12, it talks about how we see only see through a glass darkly. As I mentioned before about being in a womb, it is very much that we're in the womb at the moment. If we turn back to Luke chapter 24, we see what a spirit being is like and how a spirit being will actually interrelate with the physical human beings. Because Luke 24 verse 36, it says, "And when he thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Shalom. And they were scared out of their wits." They were absolutely terrified, and well they might be. "And they supposed they had seen a spirit, and when he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do the thoughts rise in your hearts?" That's a question which I think it's spoken tongue-in-cheek. If there's an indication of the humour of Christ, this is a part of the humour of Christ. "Behold my hands and my feet, it's I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have." So he has, and is manifested as flesh and bone. Now it doesn't say blood, but flesh and bone. In other words, you can touch and handle and all intents and purposes, and obviously warm, not a zombie or anything like that. "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they yet beheld, not for joy and wonder, and he said to them, have you got any food?" And what, he didn't need to eat. It wasn't the case that he was hungry. It's the case that he was giving them an example. He's giving all of us an example. This is what a spirit being can do. Now the obvious question is, okay, what happens to it? I haven't the foggiest idea. "And while they were yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said to them, have you any food? And they gave him a piece of boiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and ate before them." And they again were probably astounded watching this take place. But we will be able to eat and drink and enjoy the physical things in that regard in the future. I mean, if you notice in verse 31, it says, "And when their eyes were opened," this is when he was round the table and he was offering a blessing on the food, "when their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight," he just simply disappeared. So the spirit being can vanish and appear. You know, you hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And remember, that applies in a dual way. It applies in the millennium, it applies after the millennium in the great white throne judgment, just the same way as well. But a spirit being can appear and can disappear, and yet it appear with flesh and bones as you see me have. And so very much a case. Isaiah 51, you put in your notes, it talks about planting, in verse 16, it talks about planting the heavens, and that the heavens in which righteousness dwells, obviously. And let's just finish with a scripture over in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband." Now this is Mount Zion, this is the temple area, this is New Jerusalem. It's our dwelling place for eternity. When Christ goes to prepare a place for us, it's an office that was there, presumably within New Jerusalem. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Remember, at that time, there will be no humans present. It says, "And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire," verse 15 of the preceding chapter. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." This is applying to all. It's not just ourselves. It's not just the people during the millennium. It's all of those that are resurrected and see the contrast and accept the contrast and come to repentance and turn from one way, turn to the other way, and do it unreservedly for eternity. Once they're prepared to do that, and that's their intent, an overall direction, then through a life of overcoming and developing that way, they become part of the very family of God. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these the words are true and faithful." And he said, "It's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." That's the destination, not just of us, not just of those in the millennium, but of all. Not willing that any perish, that all come to repentance. And he goes on to chapter 22, verse 1, "I showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb in the midst of the street." Now we're going to be made of spirit. But every indication is we'll be drinking in spirit. Spirit will empower us. You know, what is it like as a spirit being? Well, it talks about it like as the wind. And the word spirit means breath, ruach and pneuma, from which we get the word pneumatic. If we are composed of spirit, do we flow through the breath, through the spirit? And does it empower us as we flow through it? You know, again, it's pure speculation. How can you? I'm speculating like a child in the womb. You're a child, you and I are children in the womb waiting for the resurrection, waiting for this life. "And I showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it," now that really the riverbed in other words, "and on either side of the river there was a tree of life, which bear 12 manner of fruit, and yielded their fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were the healings of the nations." Again, we're looking into a time which we can't really, we're looking, if you like, through the glass darkly. We're looking at trying to observe a time that we can't really get our minds around at this particular stage. But one thing we can get our minds around, and that is the resurrection, which this day pictures. It's the contrast, and in verse 5 it says here of chapter 22, "And there shall be no night there, and they'll need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." And that's not just us. That's us, those who are born during the millennium, and those that are resurrected at this time. And we're looking at the individuals that died. You know, my grandfather, who died 8 years after the confrontation that was the First World War. And my Uncle Tommy from the Burma Railway, my great Uncle Tommy from the Western Front. I don't know where he's buried, quite frankly. But all these individuals, all 18 million of them, and 20 million, all of those that are injured, and all the rest of the mankind that was alive at that time, they're all dead now. I don't think there's many living from the First World War. There might be the odd one or two left. But then you go back into history, all the way back. So, to close, I'd just like to read this poem again. I just thought it was very moving. And just remember who the God is that it's being addressed at the end. Now, the man who is Herman Hagedorn didn't understand, didn't realize what he was writing. But I thought it was very graphically described from the perspective of somebody who actually is resurrected. "Not long did we lie on the torn red field of pain. We fell, we lay, we slumbered. We took rest with the wild nerves quiet at last, and the vexed brain cleared of the winged nightmares. And the breast freed of the heavy dreams of hearts afar, we rose at last under the morning star. We rose and greeted our brothers and welcomed our foes. We rose like the wheat when the wind is over. We rose with shouts, we rose with gasps and incredulous cries, with bursts of singing and silence and awestruck eyes. With broken laughter, half tears, we rose from the sod. With welling tears and glad lips whispering, 'God,' like babes refreshed from sleep, Like children we rose, brimming with deep content from a dreamless repose. And what do you call it? Asked one. I thought I was dead. You are, cried another. We're all of us dead and flat. I'm alive as a cricket. There's something wrong with your head. And they stretched their limbs and argued it out where they sat. And over the wide field, friend and foe spoke of small things, remembering not old woe of war and hunger, hatred and fierce words. They sat and listened to the brooks and birds and watched the starlight perish in pale flame, wondering what God would look like when he came.